Hey, this is Keith. I'm the pastor at Truth Community Church, and I want to thank you for checking out our podcast today. Wherever you're listening from, I hope this message leads you to discover Jesus, connect with people, and serve the world. If you want to take your next step, visit us online at truthcommunity.org. Now, let's dive into the message. Today, we are going to talk about, how much God hates something. How much God hates something. Now, we're going to talk about the hate of God, and we didn't have any songs about the hate of God. It doesn't make the top 10 Christian music list. Let's just sing about the hate of God. Some of us here already, you're leaning in a little closer because maybe you stopped going to church because you believe that there are things God hates. In fact, maybe you made it personal. You said, well, I don't go to church because I believe God hates me. You've had experiences in your life. You've had moments where you would lean into, I don't know that God is just all about love. I mean, my story shows that maybe God hates me. And so we're going to talk today about something that God hates. We're going to read from a man named Solomon. Now, when Solomon existed in years and years ago, thousands of years ago, he was known as one of the wisest men to walk the planet in his time. Brilliant mind. Wrote a lot of brilliant things. Things maybe you've tried to read. We have some of his writings. And it's just brilliant what he writes. And he sits down one day and he makes a list of what God hates. Okay, before we read it, you're not going to find your boss's name on there. So get that out of your head right now, okay? Your ex-spouse, they're not on there. You're not on there. Okay, we're going to read just the beginning of his list, but I want you to be let down as we read through. Why isn't his name there? But Solomon writes about what God hates. And he says this: there are six things the Lord hates. No, seven things he detests. And I just want to focus on the first thing he writes. Haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. Now, that's not a word I use regularly. Maybe you do. I never told my kids, stop being so haughty, right? I mean, it's just not in our language. So let's get some definition here. That's pride, right? That's proudness. Is that a word? That's arrogance. That's me feeling like I'm better than, I deserve more. Okay, that's haughty. But notice what Solomon does, because this guy's brilliant. It's not just God hates pride. It's not just God hates the attitude of arrogance. We can read other passages about how God feels about that. But as Solomon writes, Solomon says, here's what God hates. God hates haughty eyes. God hates proud looks. God hates it when people look down on other people. Now, I got to confess, this is something I struggle with when I see you holding a cup of 7-Eleven coffee in your hand. All right, I'm sorry. The proud eyes well up in me, and I look and I say, but a grande bold no room. Why are you putting that in you? That's what I order. Okay, so grande bold no room. Why drink that? But the reality is this. You know, it is so easy. It is so easy for you and for me. This is kind of graphic, but to pop in our proud eyes and look down on the people around us. Come on, we have opportunity to do that all day long. All day long. You interact with people, well, there's potential for you to put in your proud eyes, your haughty eyes, your arrogant stares and looks, and look down on the people around us. It's just so easy to do that. Let me give you some scenarios. What do you think about the people when you're at the grocery store and you're watching? And they're paying with a method of payment that you just don't pay with. And you're waiting online because they're taking a long time to use their payment method. And you're staring, and you're saying, what? This is just taking forever. I mean, they should be on a separate line. You start looking at people. And we start looking down on people. What do you do when you're interacting with someone that maybe doesn't speak the language you're used to speaking? Does something well up in you where you look down and you start thinking some things? Come on, these are real life scenarios. Today's going to be very raw, so you know. Today's going to be very real. You're going to feel super uncomfortable. So if you need coffee, get more coffee. We're going to push through this together. We're going to power through with the Holy Spirit caffeine. That's what we need. But because this is a real topic for 2018. Come on, this is a real topic. Looking down on other people. And God, thousands of years ago, declares, I hate this. I hate it. I hate it when people look down on other people for whatever reason. And you know and I know there are some big reasons to look down on other people. Maybe it's nationalism. That's a huge one right now in our culture. Well, this is my country. This is a country I came from. And so when I interact with another person who's from a different country, there's something that wells up in me. Okay, there's racism. Well, this is who I am. This is my race. This is my culture. And I look at someone differently, and I just don't understand. Why do you talk that way? Why do you dress that way? Why do you act that way? There's sexism because of who I am, because of who she is. I'm going to look down a little bit. We're going to make up some other isms together. There's friendism. I don't like that group of friends. I don't like that they hang out and they don't invite me. There's familyism. I just don't like my uncle. Never cared for that cousin. That's a third cousin. Oh, he's a first cousin. You just treat him like a third cousin. Right? Come on. We have all of these isms that well up in us. We have a beliefism. That's a good one. They don't believe the same way I do about certain things. And so I look down on them. I have haughty eyes when it comes to their beliefs and how they handle themselves. So we have all of these isms. And I was thinking through that this week, and I was thinking through that ism that we can throw on to anything: racism, nationalism, sexism, beliefism, friendism, familyism, economicism, whatever you want to put. And I like using this, an acronym for ism. When we put ism at the end of something, you know what it is? It's imposed self-merit. Imposed, you could tweet that. Imposed self-merit. Hey, I'm going to impose some self-merit because of my country of origin, because of my language, because of my race, because of my education, because of my economics, because of my friends, because of something that enables me to have a platform to stand on and put in my proud eyes and look down on the person who's not like me. This is imposed self-merit. And this is a real, real thing. And you know that. I don't need to spend a lot of time getting you to buy into the fact that ism is very real in our society. Now, what I do want you to understand is this. Don't separate ism into categories because it's everywhere. This isn't an outside of church thing. This isn't just an inside of church thing. This isn't just an America thing. This isn't just an outside of America thing. The idea of ism, of imposed self-merit, the idea of proud eyes, it exists around your dinner table. It exists around your coffee, lunchroom, break room at work. It exists outside these walls. It can exist anywhere, anywhere. Why? Because as we live our lives and have relationships, for some reason, there's something in us that wants to make us feel better than the people around us. There's something in us about patting ourselves on the back and feeling like, you know what, at least I'm not as bad as them. At least I've never done that. Well, I would never. How could they? And when you start using words like they, them, those people, or that person, there's potential for proud eyes. Now, I want to make it a little bit more specific because this isn't just the general sense of nationalism, racism, but you have people in your life. I have people in my life, real people, real faces, real experiences. People who have hurt you, who have broken your trust, who have lied, who have done something to hurt you or hurt the people in your life. And that's even more real because when you get around those people or you start thinking of those people, how easy is it to put in some proud eyes and look down on that person? And it's why when the holidays are coming and maybe your family gets together in 2 weeks for Easter, you're already hoping and thinking, are they going to be there? Because if they're going to be there, I'm going to go for dessert. If they're going to show up, I don't want to be around them. And now today, we're not going to talk about forgiveness in a great way because we did that 2 weeks ago. And today, it's not going to be so much about that horizontal restoration of relationship. What I want us to understand is this. Why does God take this moment through Solomon's writing to say, I hate it. I hate proud eyes. Why does God hate that? And why should that matter for us today? Why should we be concerned? Because, I mean, if we're honest today, we should be. I mean, ism is the normal way to live. It's normal to elevate ourselves and say, well, because of who I am, because of what I've done, because of where I come from, I'm better than. It's normal. So maybe today the reason why we should stop and consider it is because God hates it. And if you would say you're a Christian in this space, you would say you believe in Jesus, you are following him, he's your savior, well, then that might be your motivation to stop and think about your proud eyes. It's okay, God hates this. And so why would I do something God hates when God has shown me such great love? But I think there might be another reason, especially for you today, if you'd say, well, look, I didn't sign any card. I didn't do the step card. I'm just discovering Jesus. I'm at the early steps. What's my reason? Here's your reason. Because you hate it. You hate proud looks. Come on, you hate it. If you've ever been the victim of proud eyes, you hate it. You hate being stared at as being less than by another person. You can feel it. Look, I gotta apologize. Maybe I've stared at you that way, especially if you were the one driving slow in the left lane this morning. I'm so sorry, because I've had to pass you on the right, and I had to just look at you. So there are these moments that happen all day long, where you've experienced it, whether you've been the one looking or you've been looked at, you know what it feels like to feel proud eyes. And you hate it. And the reason why you hate it is because proud eyes break things, they don't make things. Proud eyes break things down. When we start looking down at the people or the persons or the group around us, we start to break down relationship. We don't make relationship. And so this matters. Today, we're going to continue our series called Better. We've been reading for the past 5 weeks together some stories from the first half of the Bible. We call it the Old Testament, really the Bible that Jesus had. When Jesus showed up, there was no New Testament because it wasn't written yet. So his Bible was the Old Testament. He had the stories that we've been reading through. And what we've been discovering together is the reason why these stories don't make sense a lot of times is because we try to figure out what we have to do and we forget they're all about Jesus. They point us to him. So we're making sense out of stories that don't make sense. And we've read about a talking snake and a pastor and a prostitute. We read last week about a father who is told to kill his one and only son. And today we're going to read the story of a nationalistic Jewish man. Of a man who is told by God to go into a city and declare God to that city. And we see because of his ism, because of his imposed self-merit, he has a real hard time doing that. And we're going to discover something great today. Now, this is about a man named Jonah, one of my favorites. If you grew up in Sunday school, you remember the felt board Jonah and the big fish, right? He just came over and swallowed him. You're like, oh my goodness, this is crazy, right? VeggieTales has a version of it. And so we're gonna fast forward some of that. We're going to read the end of Jonah because I think as weird as that is, it gets weirder at the end of the story with Jonah. But let me catch you up. Jonah 1, 2, and 3, okay? Jonah is a prophet, meaning he is a man of God sent by God to talk about God to people. Now, Jonah is sent at a time when Assyria is the ruling empire of the known world. This is before Rome. And so Assyria to date is the most barbaric empire. They have taken over cities and people groups, and they are ruthless and barbaric. One of their strategies is they would just close off the water supplies to the cities, wait till the people inside got so dehydrated and so angry with each other that they turned on each other and killed each other. Then they would go in and just take all the stuff. This is the seriousness of this empire. And God tells Jonah, a Jewish man, go tell them about me. Go tell them I've seen how they're living and destruction is coming. And Jonah can't handle it. He can't do it. He hates those people. He hates them. They are not like him and they don't like him. And so Jonah tries to run. God, in some comedy, arranges for a fish to swallow him. Stays inside the fish for a couple days, comes out. It only takes getting swallowed by a fish once for you to say, okay, I will do what God has called me to do. And he goes to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and he preaches the shortest message we've heard from a prophet. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. In the Hebrew, it's a five-word sermon. Turns around, walks out, climbs a mountain, and waits for the fireworks. I mean, this is the best thing for him. As a Jewish man, if he could see the people that he doesn't like taken out, taken care of, good job, God. But he looks and something different happens. The people believe what he said. They turn to God. They repent, all of them. And God relents from his plan of destroying them. This does not sit well with Jonah. A nationalistic man who loves his Judaism, believes that as an Israelite, he is God's chosen in the world. No one else, just him, just the Jewish people. He's not too happy. That's where our story picks up. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. This change of plans, meaning God deciding not to destroy humans, greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish." Don't name your city or child Tarshish. It's super hard to say. "I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." The Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry about this?" Okay, we're going to read on, but I got to interject because it's so easy to disconnect from Jonah right now. It's so easy to write him off as a drama queen, right? I mean, we're reading this and he's just, "God, kill me now. Take my life. If they're not going to be destroyed, I don't want to live," right? But be honest, there are people in your life that you would rather die than sit at a dinner table with right now. Come on, you know those people. Maybe they hurt you. They hurt your child. They hurt your family. It's a business partner that promised up and down, "We've got this, we've got this," and nothing came through. There are people today that if they walk through that door, you would walk out. They can't come to church. They can't be here. If they're here, I'm not here. And so let's not disconnect from Jonah. Maybe you never said die, but we sure act that way. And Jonah in this moment, he's, if they're going to be here, I'm not going to be here. If they're still alive, I'm not alive. And this is amazing. What Jonah does is he quotes God to God. That's cool. I mean, "God, just in case you forgot." Okay, that's what he says in verse 2. "Just in case you forgot what you said to Moses, the leader of the Jewish people." I'm Jewish, okay? "I knew it. Because you said you're slow to get angry, you're quick to relent, you love people. I knew this about you. Did you forget?" I didn't forget, but I never thought that would apply to the Assyrians, to those barbaric people. Because the problem that Jonah is wrestling through right now, this thing that's going off in him, is suddenly he's realizing what God declared through the prophet Moses to the Jewish people was not just for the Jewish people. That's a big deal. Jonah is getting a glimpse at this, and he's saying, "Hold on a second. I mean, I know that you're slow to get angry with us. We're Jewish. But now you're applying that to those guys? To them? Are you serious? I had a feeling you would do this, and now seeing you do it, take me out. I don't want to live here. I don't want to be alive if you're going to love those people." And then God asks Jonah a question that God repeats. It's really the question we have to answer today. Is this right? Jonah, is this right? Now, here's the problem with proud eyes. If we live with proud eyes, our vision is screwed up. Our vision is not 2020. If we've popped in those haughty eyes, those proud looks, we can't see straight. Things that shouldn't matter start mattering a lot. We get around people and we get tweaked out. We go through situations and we process it all off and all weird because we're using proud eyes. We're not using the eyes that God loves, eyes of compassion. We're using eyes that God hates. And look at what happens next with Jonah. You could see how off his vision is by what takes place next. So God asked him, "Is this right?" "Then Jonah went out to the east side of the city, made a shelter to sit under it, and he waited to see what would happen to the city, hoping, anticipating, maybe God will still come through. Maybe he'll still destroy these people." It would be the greatest thing for Jonah, a Jewish man, to see people he does not like, who are not like him, taken care of. "And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there. And soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. And then God said to Jonah, here it goes again, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. So this is weird. This is why this is part of our series, because it doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, before we dive into it, side note, this is exactly why I don't guard it. Because it's like you could plan all you want and nothing could come up. And some of you are so patient and I'm so envious. You create jealousy in my heart because you garden and you don't care. It's like, well, it's just, it's part of the process. And I'm like, you're crazy. But Jonah gets a glimpse of that. A plant comes up, plant goes away. And all the time you see God is arranging these things. God is intervening in Jonah's life, which we believe God does intervene in our lives. But it's not because God's against Jonah. It's because God is for Jonah. And God in this moment is trying to cause Jonah to see how off his vision is. Because Jonah's getting so upset over a plant dying. And yet, he wasn't upset on the reverse that people were living. He was fine. He was fine. And God's saying, is it right for you to be upset that I save people? And yet a plant dies and he flips his lid. God is trying to help him see your vision's off. You love comforts. You love what makes you feel good. You would love it if those people didn't exist in your life right now because that would be comfortable. Let me show you. You care more about a plant because it's a comfort thing that's going on. So I like to think that as Jonah goes to the east side of the city, he pulls out his Make Israel Great Again yarmulke because he's Jewish, right? Yeah, that's he puts that, some of his delay laughter, you'll get it. He puts that Make Israel Great Again yarmulke right on his head. He sits down there and he is just hoping, let's get these people out of here. Come on, let's move them out. Let's get rid of these people. They have hurt me. They're not like me. They don't deserve what I deserve. And it doesn't happen. And Jonah gets more upset over a plant dying, over his comfort being impacted, over his comfort being messed with, than him. You know what he should have been upset about in the beginning? That there were people who weren't experiencing the love of God. He should have been so upset over the fact that, yes, this Assyrian empire is so living for themselves, and they've set up such an incredible empire, but not on the basis of God's love. He should have been so upset over that that he marched right in there the first day without the fish, says, you need to know about God's love. I can't sleep until you know how much God loves you. But his vision was off. Here's what's interesting about Jonah, the story of it. This is the last words that Jonah says. There's only two verses left in the book. So the last words we get of Jonah is, kill me. If they're here, I'm not. Kill me. I'd rather be dead if they are going to live. They are my enemies, and I will not live in a world with them. And then God finishes up the story with a question that you and I have to answer today. God responds to Jonah's words. The Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant. You did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. Isn't that true of our comforts? Can we put all of our stock into a comfort, all of our stock into a job, all of our stock into some item, something, some relationship? The reality is, it comes quickly, it goes quickly. And then God says, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Dog lovers, you should have amened right there. I know you're out there. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Close the book. Jonah ends there. It's a very weird way. Jonah is one of the weirdest prophet stories. This is in a group of the Bible where there's prophets. There's Amos and Obadiah. Jonah is the one that reads as a story, but it ends very weird. God just stops it there. He asks him a question. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? God points out Jonah's eyes. You cared about the plant. You didn't care about the people. And then he asks him, shouldn't I feel sorry for those people? You know what God is asking Jonah and what God is asking us today? Can I show mercy to all people? Jonah, can I show mercy to whom I'm going to show mercy? Can I love those people? I know they're not like you. I know they hurt you. I mean, Jonah had a basis. He had rights to stand on if he wanted to put it there. Well, they captured the cities. They hurt people. They killed people. They were despicable people, God. God just says, but can I show mercy to them? Can't I show mercy? And here's what's weird. We don't get an answer. We don't get Jonah's answer. It's end. Close the book. And you know why I think we don't get the answer? Is because that's the point of the story of Jonah. You and I have to answer that. We don't get Jonah's answer. We get Jonah's example. We can guesstimate of how he would have answered. Maybe he would have went off on another Lord kill me tangent. It's already happened twice. We don't get Jonah's answer, and I think that's the point of Jonah. Today, you have to answer that. Can God show mercy to all people? Can he show mercy to all people? And if we just read Jonah about Jonah, all we would have is the example of Jonah. But a few hundred years later, a better Jonah came into a city, and a better Jonah declared a different message. And a better Jonah didn't have proud eyes, but had eyes of compassion. And the one that Jonah points us to has a moment with Jewish audience. His name is Jesus. And when Jesus shows up, Jewish nationalism is still at an all-time high. At this point, it's not the Assyrians, it's the Romans who have taken over. They have captured Jerusalem. They have captured the temple. The temple is known as Herod's temple. I mean, for a Jewish person, this is incredible to see their country been taken over. Everything about them is changing. Even the language is now Greek. And the Jewish people see Jesus show up and he starts doing these miraculous things and they start to lean into that ism. There's the guy that's going to get rid of all the other people. There's the Jewish Messiah and this is it. And people are leaning in and they are trying to position themselves on his right and his left so that when he storms in and takes out Caesar and takes out the Romans, they are right there to say, yep, here we are, God's chosen. We are the best. And we had to wait a few thousand years to show it, but Jesus is here now. Jewish nationalism is high at this point. And Jesus, as he's talking to a crowd of people, mostly Jewish, says something that destroys that notion that Jesus came for Jewish people. And he uses the imagery of a shepherd taking care of sheep. So I don't know how many of you have sheep you're going home to later today. I personally don't. But we can get the connection here. Okay, so a shepherd takes care of sheep. Usually a shepherd has a flock that they watch over. Not too concerned with your flock. I got my flock. Okay, Jesus is talking to them and they understand this. And he says this. I have other sheep. What do you mean other sheep? Two that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock with one shepherd. What do you mean, Jesus? Other, one. That's them. This is us. They hurt us. He hurt me. She lied. I mean, I'm Jewish. What do you mean, other and one? And he says, the Father loves me because I sacrificed my life so I may take it back again. And Jesus tells his primarily Jewish audience, this isn't all just about you. This is about everybody. And God's going to show mercy to all people. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's going to lay down my life, not for you here, for all people. Now, this is how Jonah points us to Jesus, by contrast. We've been looking at some stories where the people were compared to Jesus and we saw similarities. But Jonah points us to Jesus by being an anti-Jesus, by being an opposite of Jesus. Here's how. Jonah would rather die than live in a world with his enemies, and yet Jesus would die to live in a world with his enemies. That's the difference between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah says, if they're here, kill me. Jesus says, I'll die so they can be here. That's amazing. But here's two problems with it. The first is this. Who's an enemy of God? Who's an enemy? Because Jesus, if we follow this, Jonah says, I'm not going to die for my enemies. And Jesus says, I will die for his enemies. Well, then we have to answer, am I an enemy then of God? I mean, who was his enemies? The Romans, they crucified him. The Jewish priests, they plotted against him. Judas, I mean, definitely that guy, he's an enemy. He betrayed him. I could see that. But us in 2018, how are we enemies of God? Are we enemies of God? And I shared it earlier, a man named Paul, who was really Jewish perfection. Paul writes these letters to churches, and in one of his letters, he basically gives his Jewish resume about how Jewish he is. He's a Pharisee, which was a religious leader. He said, I'm a Pharisee among Pharisees. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I mean, I've been following the rules since I was 8 days old. I've got the Jewish card. And he ends that rant by saying, I consider it all garbage in light of what Jesus has done. And that same Paul wrote what I read earlier. For if while we, Paul writes, we, meaning you, me, Paul, we, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled, brought near to God through who? The death of the Son, Jesus. See, Jesus died for his enemies. The reason why we disconnect is because a lot of times we don't think we're the enemies. The enemies are out there. The enemy is the one who hurt me. The enemy is the one who is not like me. The enemy is the one who, they deserve God's judgment and wrath. But Paul paints a picture and says, you can't use proud eyes with the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus first calls you an enemy and then calls you a friend. And if you just lean into the love and the reconciliation, you're missing out on how good the good news is. The good news gets good when you realize you need it to be good because you are so wrong. You and I are enemies of God. And it takes Jesus coming to this world to die to reconcile. It takes the resurrecting king. Death was arrested so that you and I could know God and be brought near. So that's the first problem with this idea. Today, you have to answer the first question. Am I an enemy of God? And if you don't see yourself first as an enemy of God, you cannot see yourself as a friend of God. Because we are all of us separated, and yet we are all of us brought near to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And that's why we call it discovering Jesus, because you need to discover Jesus and keep discovering him. So today, your first step might be to grab that gray card and check off discover Jesus, saying, I recognize I'm an enemy of God, and I need to discover the Savior who brings me near to God. And then, what do we do with our enemies? God hates it when we look down on people. You hate it when people look down on you. What do we do with that? Now, today isn't so much about you forgiving that person that you've hurt, because I want to make it personal. You have a person in your life or a group of people who have hurt you personally. They've lied to you. They've betrayed your trust. They said they would, and they didn't. They said they would never, and they did. And maybe now you've generalized and you've stereotyped and you've gone outward from that, and maybe you lean into nationalism and you lean into those things. Today is not so much about you taking steps towards reconciling that. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. You can listen to that. We have it on our website with Hosea and Gomer. Today, you know what I want our response time to be about? You thanking God that he showed mercy to you and you believing that he can show mercy to them and just throw to him. God, you've got this. You've got it for that group of people. You've got it for that person. You've got this, and I'm trusting you. You've got a rhythm card. We give those out each week so that way you can take what we talk about and work through it during the week. And today was a raw topic, and yet it's existed since the days of Jonah and before that. Nationalism, racism, they hurt me, and so I'm going to look down on them. But today we are going to respond. We are going to sing a song together. And we are going to celebrate that God showed us great love. God showed us mercy. And since he showed us mercy, we've got to answer the question, can I not show mercy to all people? Is it right for us to be angry? Is it right for us? Are we justified in saying, God loves me, can't love you? So may we be people who love people. May we be people who, like Jesus, have eyes of compassion and know, God, if you were merciful to me, if the resurrecting King has resurrected me, praise God that he can resurrect them, that he can resurrect them. We're going to sing this song together called Resurrecting. Throw that person to the arms of Jesus. Throw that group of people into the arms of Jesus. I don't know how the story of Jonah ended. I hope he burnt that yarmulke. I hope he turned away from his nationalism. It's not really in there, okay? So follow me with that. Like, I didn't read that, this guy. But I hope that he realized if God showed mercy to me, he's got to be able to show mercy to them. Amazing God. Would you stand? Let's sing this song together, Resurrecting.